Well, as you know, I've been absent from the pulpit for a few weeks, and I didn't have an opportunity to mention or to preach on the papal visit. And so I thought I should do so this evening. And then when I got into the subject, I discovered that there really is a double reason, because this is the day for the patron saint, Saint Francis of Assisi, and it is the day when those who follow such ecclesiastical rules and roots, that it is the day for blessing animals. Francis of Assisi, who died at the age of 44 in 1226, was called the patron saint of animals and the environment. Now, one of the confusing things about studying Roman Catholic history is trying to weed out what is real history and what is merely folklore. And very often after someone is canonized or that they are made a saint, that there are all kinds of stories that arise about things they did and accomplishments and so on. And one of those stories is that Francis of Assisi, when he was on a pilgrimage journey, he drew aside and he went to a tree that was filled with birds. And he preached to the birds. And then he returned to his group and he referred to them as his sisters. Another such story is that there was a village that was under the attack of a cruel wolf. And it threatened children and people were filled with fear. But Francis of Assisi befriended the wolf and went up into that mountain and found him, befriended him, and put the sign of the cross, took away the savage nature of that animal, and it was no longer a threat to the people. And so, by these means, by these stories, take them or leave them, Francis of Assisi is referred to as the patron saint of animals and the environment. And on this date, October 4th, the day after his death, Many bring animals, horses, dogs, cats to churches to be blessed. And, of course, that has its own problem. Now, as you know, the present Pope has adopted the name of Francis. That is not his own name. He was born in Argentina and he was given the name Giorgio Mario Bergoglio. And he is, that would be a mouthful for anyone to say in any situation. And so he takes the name of Francis, and that is how he is to be known. Now, prior to his visit to America, New York, Washington, and Philadelphia, there were great expectations of numbers of people that would come for his visit. They were expecting a million people in Philadelphia for a mass. I do not know the real figures, but they did not reach anywhere close that expectation. But he arrived as an international figure in a privately chartered jet. And he did not just fly the economy as most people would do. They hired or chartered a jet from Rome, flew him directly into whatever airport on that eastern coast. And there he arrived as an international figure. Now, as a rouge, they met him and drove him off from the airport in a little Fiat, an Italian car, of course, but small and supposedly in keeping with France's idea of ministering to the poor. Now, if you were observing how the Pope was received in America, you would notice that he was welcomed both as a church leader and as a political leader. He met with his own cardinals, he met with his own people, but he also met with politicians, high-ranking politicians, even the President of America, President Obama. He met also people of other faiths, people of other religions. And he met evangelicals. Rick Warren, who pastors one of the largest churches in North America, it was there on the Friday evening as a guest speaker at their celebration of families. He also met with the lady Kim Davis, who is now known as that clerk who refused to issue marriage licenses to gay people. She says that she was personally invited to meet the Pope and have at least a moment with him. The Vatican now says they did not specifically invite her, but she just happened to be there. It was not a prearranged meeting. And so there is some conflict on that score. The Pope made political speeches. He spoke about protecting the environment, about refugees, about immigration, and he was treated as a world leader on the stage of politics. And the Vatican claims to have that political clout all around the world. Now, if you research the Vatican City, you can do this very easily. Wikipedia or some of those websites will give you all the facts on the Vatican City. It's very tiny. It is really the smallest of cities. It is 0.6 of a mile by 0.5 of a mile. It is really tiny. And it is populated by under 1,000 people. And no surprise, 74% of them are clergy. They are given clergy titles. And yet that tiny little square has political ambassadors with most of the major countries in the world. And it dominates, or seeks to dominate, with tremendous political clout. The Vatican has its own bank. It issues its own coins. It has its own postal service and issues its own stamps. It has its own phone service, its own internet domain, .va. It has its own pharmacy. It has its own police force, the Swiss Guards, who, by the way, speak German, and there's a bit of history to that one. The Italians denied them the use of their police force, so they had to come up with their own. And this little Vatican issues passports, but I don't think people are given passports by birth. Most of them are by appointment, and they're temporary. They are issued for the duration of the time of dwelling there. It has a rail system that is 300 meters long that reaches into the city of Rome. It has no airport, but it does have a helipad, and that is its most modern means of transport. And from that tiny state, there comes this Roman pontiff who is received as a godlike character on the stage of world politics in New York, Washington, Philadelphia, the Congress, and so on. Now my question, how can he do it? How does he accept this massive following, both religiously and politically? You think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. No crowns, no Pope mobile, a donkey at best. He ministered in poverty. He had no property to call his own. He never had a political party. He rejected any idea of having an earthly kingdom or political authority. And the contrasts just keep building up. We think of the apostles whom the Lord Jesus sent into all the world to preach the gospel. The Lord said to them that the greatest among you will be servants, not masters. And these apostles went out preaching and establishing churches, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They took no glory to themselves. They took no honor for the power and the conversions of men. They had very simple prayer meetings, simple forms of worship. There were no cardinals with gowns and gold and chains and riches and none of those things. They did not act as ambassadors of an Israeli state. They went as missionaries of the cross. And 11 of them laid down their lives in some form of cruel death. John, who lived the oldest, we believe died of more natural causes, yet in exile, persecuted for his faith in the Lord Jesus. So how is it that a modern day pope can claim to be the successor of that line of apostleship and yet claim to have this political authority as well as religious standing amongst millions of people? Something's wrong. Something just doesn't add up. And surely any thinking man or woman, any biblically minded man or woman would say, that is not a disciple of Christ as the Bible presents it. This is something far removed from the simplicity, from the mandate that was given to those apostles. And I think tonight it will greatly help us all to look into the claims of the papacy. I realize the subject is huge, and I want to narrow it down to just a couple of things. First of all, the claim to an historical papacy. How did it arise? Who was this first pope that at least called himself pope? When did it take on a political side to it? And then I want to look at this notion that the pope is the true successor to Peter. If we can get through those things tonight, I think that we will inform ourselves on where we ought to stand with the claims of the papacy. Now, as I mentioned, the command that was given to these apostles was go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That was the mandate. Now I ask you, did Peter change things? Did Peter reject the mandate that he was given and go and change it into a political merge with religion and establish a papacy? Well, there's certainly nothing in it in the New Testament. And you can read right through the New Testament epistles, Peter, James, Jude, Philemon, Hebrews, and John right into Revelation, and you will not find a body, a society, a ministry, a movement that is the basis or even is similar to what we see in the papacy today. There's nothing in it. Now, this word papal is really a Latin term for father. The term pope, as you know, is not found in the Bible. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 23, he said to his disciples, and call no man father. And we are warned away from this title of father or papa or papacy as is taken on by the Roman Church and the various popes. The Lord also warned his disciples of the rise of false Christs. And so anything that smacks of that, anything that copies or substitutes the ministry of Christ, ought to be treated with great suspicion. There's a red flag should go up. I've got to watch this and be careful I don't follow into some false movement. The early church was marked by a simplicity of worship. There were just two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table. There were no vestments. Indeed, they did not have church buildings. There were certainly no cathedrals. There were no vast riches and material benefits. And it was not until many years later that things began to change. Dr. Botner, in his book, Roman Catholicism, points out that the papacy really commenced in the year 590. under a man called Gregory, who was called Gregory the Great. And he consolidated the power of the bishopric in Rome and started that church on a new course. And he goes on to quote two sources, are the contemporary historians, one who's Protestant, one who's Roman Catholic, concerning the place of Gregory in this development. Now, I didn't have time to put all these quotes into my notes, so I brought the book. And I want to just read to you, short little extract here, of these professors. One Protestant, one Roman Catholic. So this is what we would say commonly accepted history. It's not just one version against the other. These two come together to recognize that the first person who merged the religious system, the political system, into one institution with one head, giving him the name of Pope, or the system, the papacy, goes back to Gregory the Great, 590. And the first one is a Protestant writer, and he's Professor Renwick of the Free Church of College in Edinburgh, Scotland. His brilliant rule set a standard. This is Gregory he's talking of. His brilliant rule set a standard for those who came after him, and he is really the first pope who can, with perfect accuracy, be given the title. And he quotes another few dates and so on, and then he goes on to say, he stands out as one of the chief architects of the papal system. Now, if we were to read just the Protestant version, we would say, well, of course they're going to put in their biased, prejudiced, historical, rewritten version. But when we see that it matches exactly with a Roman Catholic writer, then we begin to say, well, this must be what we would say accepted history. And here is what the Roman Catholic Philip Hughes says of Gregory. Is generally regarded as the greatest of all his line. It was to him that Rome turned at every crisis where the Lombards, the invaders from the north, were concerned. He begged his people off. He bought them off. He ransomed the captives and organized the great relief services for widows and orphans. Finally, in 598, he secured a 30 years truce. It was St. Gregory who, in these years, was the real ruler of Rome. And in a very real sense, he is the founder of the papal monarchy. Now, I will not dig into further extracts than to set out those two. So, where did this merge happen? Where did this religious figure, this political figure come together? The consensus of historians, Protestant and Roman Catholic, say that it goes back to this man Gregory somewhere around 598. And so this title of Pope arose shortly after. In fact, it was given to Gregory, or offered to Gregory, and he refused it. He said, I don't want that title. But his successor, a man called Boniface, he took the title and was willing to be called and referred to as the Pope, or the Roman Pontiff. Now, that is another title that's very interesting, and it's simply the root of it is pontificate, one who offers very stout and haughty words, and who determines, decrees, dictates, and he's referred as the Roman Pontiff. And so what you have, really, is the merge of a political sovereign with a great high priest image. One who is the mediator between God and men, all invested in one person. And yet we know, and the Bible teaches very clearly, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If we're going to give these titles to anyone, we're going to give them to our Lord Jesus. And it was for this reason that the reformers, some hundreds of years later, recognized the papacy and whatever pope of the day as the Antichrist. taking upon him names and claims which belong to our Savior. And they rejected the papacy as opposite to and unacceptable to biblical thinking people. Now, this is no mean thing. The claims of the Pope and the papacy, the whole system that they attribute to their leader, they crown him with what is called the tiara, a threefold crown with a threefold title. He is referred to as the King of Heaven, the King of Earth, and the King under the Earth. He has in his hands the powers of men's destiny as that threefold king. And it attributes to this papal leader, the one who is appointed by the cardinals as the head of the church, given this threefold title, a massive authority that no one can resist, no one can appeal against or refuse. And so he comes onto the world stage as this godlike, angel-like, this high priest, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you've noticed, when kings and queens enter into the audience of the Pope, the queen, the lady in particular, were well black. The queen has done that. Laureen Harper has done that when she and our prime minister had an audience with the Pope recently. And you see the pictures. And anyone that meets the Pope, whether he is political figure, religious figure, meets the Pope as an inferior, never as an equal. And that includes to Rick Warren, the evangelical who was invited along to participate. Anyone who has an audience of the Pope of another religion is an inferior, never accepted as an equal because of these vast claims of the Pope. Now, our time's running on, and I want to move to the claim of being the successor of Peter. Because if that's wrong, everything just falls apart. And I think that here is our strongest and most biblical position to reject the Pope Francis or Jorge Mario Bergoglio as this man sent from God in God's place on earth, King of Heaven, King of Earth, and King under the Earth. How can this man from the streets of San Paulo in Argentina take on this mighty rule? He claims to be the successor of Peter. Well, if it's true, we'll find it in the Bible, if he is really the successor of Peter. Now, in church politics or church polity, maybe I should back up from that word politics. There's always people things in church life. But in church government, we usually go to Acts chapter 15 to try and figure out who's who. And you have in Acts 15 a church council at play. And the elders, the apostles are meeting, and they are determining some serious issues. One of the major ones is should Jews who are converted continue to practice circumcision, and they have a church council. Now, if Peter is the first pope, as Rome claims, from which all others are successors, then we would expect to see in Acts chapter 15 that Peter is the chairman. But he's not. It's James who's the chairman. We would expect that Peter has the concluding remarks, but he doesn't. And it seems that they all speak, ministers and elders. And while they resolve the situation and make certain decrees, put them in writing and send them off to the churches, Peter is not a head figure, but rather an equal amongst these other apostles. Peter himself, and we read here this first chapter, when he introduces himself, he does not say that he is in Rome. He's an apostle to the Jews that are scattered. And you'll notice Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Peter's ministry was not to Gentiles primarily, but to Jews and Jewish converts. And we see that in 1 Peter 1:1. Now, you'll notice that he is writing to these who are in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So where did he write from? If you go to the end of the book of 1 Peter, you would expect maybe that he will say, written from Rome. Not so. But rather, he says, the church that it is Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And there are those who convince that Peter wrote this from that part of the world and not in Rome. Mind you, I've heard somebody saying this is a figurative term for Rome, but I don't think that is at all possible. Peter was never in Rome. People of Rome were not Jews, they were converts, although there had been a Jewish colony in Rome. 11 times in the New Testament, Peter is referred to. Not once is Peter linked to the city of Rome as residing there or ministering there. The Church of Rome foists upon the public that Peter was resident in Rome for about 25 years, ministered there, and died there in the vicinity of Rome. In this same book, and I'll not take the time to read the quotes, Dr. Botner quotes about a professor who refers to two archaeologists, and one of them spent 40 years attempting, with the mandate from the Church of Rome, to prove Peter was living, dwelling, ministering, and died in Rome. Find bones, find some artifact, find some document, find some piece of history, find something written or recorded somewhere, maybe in the catacombs. And for 40 years, an Italian archaeologist attempted, and he would have been rewarded handsomely if he had found hard evidence, but he could find none. And there is no proof that Peter ever resided or ministered in Rome. There's an awful lot of proof that he ministered in Antioch, that would be Asia Minor, and that he ministered to those who were of a Jewish bent. And so this claim that he is the first pope and all popes are the successors of Peter really is very foreign. It's very strange to the Bible. Another thing we find that Peter was corrected by the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 2, a controversy arose again over circumcision, and Peter weakened, and he sided with some zealous Jews, and Paul withstood him to the face and said, Peter, you're wrong. And you can read that account in Galatians chapter 2 of how Paul did not look upon him as some superior that ought to be bowed down to, and so on. Also in 1 Peter 5:1, I think there's a very interesting statement here. Peter refers to himself as an elder. And he talks about elders, plural. And he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He doesn't say pope. Doesn't even say bishop. Although bishop would be correct and acceptable. But pope? That he is the chief among the father of all the apostles? No, nothing even close to that. The present Pope Francis, I have to go back a little bit. In this book, whoever was the Pope of the day was Pope number 266. That is in the line of popes claimed by the papacy, right up to 300 and something, and then up to Gregory and so on. And what the Church of Rome has done, they've backtracked, they've backfilled. And so they start with the first head of the church, give him the title pope, and then they go back. And the first 10 popes they claim are dubious. They are fillers. They are an attempt to draw a straight line and a lineage from Peter right down to every pope since. Now that is fraught with all kinds of problems, especially when pre-Reformation days when there were three popes supposedly reigning at one time, and one denounced the other as the anti-pope, and they had to battle it out in words, if not with swords. So this claim that there's a direct line from Peter all the way down to Francis is certainly a total stretch of historic attempt to make Peter, or the present Pope, the successor of Peter. The real issue tonight, and I've only got a few minutes to mention this, the real issue, does the present day Pope preach what Peter taught? Is his ministry, is his gospel, the same gospel as Peter presented in the Bible, in God's Word? I wanted to read chapter 1 because it tells the story of Peter's writing that we are redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood. Peter preached the gospel of one sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus, not by silver and gold. You go to a Roman Catholic Mass, and it's about buying pardons, buying indulgences. I went to a Roman Catholic cathedral in Dublin a few years ago, and I saw the people coming in, buying candles to say prayers. There's hardly an act of worship in the Church of Rome that is not associated with money and payment, silver and gold. But the gospel is free. It is by free grace, because it was accomplished at the cross. Peter offered to men certain hope of eternal life. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. 1 Peter 1:3. Let me go back to that. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God through faith. Peter believed in the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The Roman Church offers no final assurance to its devotees, because there's purgatory, because there are masses for the dead, that they may be brought out of purgatory. And people are said, you've got to offer masses for your dear mother and father. Don't you love them? And this mass will cost you so much. And if you bring your candle and pay the mass, the priest will pray, and somehow purgatory will be lessened. And there's no one in the Roman Catholic faith that dies with the absolute assurance of eternal life immediately with God. Not even popes. It is a scheme of fear, a scheme that withholds that absolute assurance of eternal life. The question is asked, are Roman Catholics saved? Well, I agree with this. In regards to the question, are Catholics saved? There is a more difficult question to answer. And it's impossible to give a universal statement on the salvation of all members of any denomination in Christianity. Are all Baptists saved? Are all Presbyterians in the world saved? Are all Lutherans saved? And I think we have to ask, are all Free Presbyterians saved? Even they are born into the church, even they go through with all the rites of the church, we would say they need to be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Salvation is determined by personal faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, not in titles of a denomination. And there are Roman Catholics that may have the knowledge of the gospel, and there may be those who are going to heaven in spite of what the church teaches and practices. We can accept that the Spirit of God can enlighten men and women through the Word of God, through the Bible, in spite of the system and the false teaching. Now, to be saved, of course, we need to confess our sins directly to the Lord Jesus, not to priests, not to Mary, not in a confessional, We need to believe that Christ died for the total price of sin, and there's no more to be added to it. And a Roman Catholic would need to come to that knowledge. To be saved, you need to follow the promises of God's Word, not the rituals of the Church. We know that baptism, water alone, does not save. And in Roman Catholic theology, the last rites, or extreme unction, do not save. Peter was not an environmentalist. We have heard this particular Pope Francis speak at great length about the environment and environmentalism and ecology and saving the planet and so on. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 7, you will see that Peter exhorted that man would prepare for the day when the heavens and the earth will be set on fire. And this will be God's wrath upon a wicked world. And Peter warned that because of man's sin, God is going to destroy this earth again. Not by water, not by a flood, but by fire. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? On that day, materialism will not count. On that day, forests will not count. They're going to be burned up. On that day, all the issues of environmentalism will not count. Doesn't mean we destroy the planet. Doesn't mean we leave a mess for our next generation. But environmentalism is not the gospel. It's not what the work of the Church is about. And to take the name of Francis, because you're going to take a leaf out of one who was the patron saint of animals and the environment, is really an attempt to try and lock into the environmentalist movement and gain some kind of credibility for the Church. Peter preached about a new heaven and a new earth. And praise God, one day this cursed world will end. All the sin of it, all the sodomy of it, all the ungodliness and the uncleanness. And there will be a heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That was Peter's preaching. Peter's ministry. And he was obviously saying, prepare, looking for that day, preparing for that day. And that's the ministry that we must be about. It will be the land where we will live in holiness unto the Lord, and we shall be like Him. This is the message that we preach. And Peter could stand in this pulpit and take over and say, Ian, let me read my words. Let me preach this gospel far better than you can, and let me take over. But do you think that Peter could step into the Vatican and say, let me take over? Something wrong. What has happened in the Vatican is a lie, a deceit, and is a device that will destroy souls, not bring people to the knowledge of the Savior and preparing them for that day when judgment will fall. And that's the work we must be about. So may the Lord take these words and write them in your heart tonight. And I trust that you will be well informed of the divisions, the devices, the deceits of Rome. And that we will press on seeking to preach this glorious gospel that prepares men for heaven and home. I had a closing hymn, but our time is gone. So we'll just bow in prayer. We'll ask the Lord to meet with us and bless us tonight. Father, we pray this evening for the many millions of people that are found, born into, and find their allegiance to priests and to popes and to a system that has so strayed from the truth. O God, we pray for mercy to those that are in this religion. We pray that you will shine the light of your word to bring men and women to the knowledge of the Savior. We thank thee for the many Roman Catholics around the world who have been converted. We thank thee for the many that have been brought to the gospel. Lord, grant that you may even take the ministry of this church and use it in the hearts and minds of men and women. We pray that as this message goes out on the internet, that even those that are wondering where is the truth may be led to the Savior. O God, we pray for your blessing upon your word, and we pray your blessing upon your people now as we dismiss. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your blood-bought people, now and evermore. Amen.